Probably one of the most familiar stories in the Bible is that of Cain and Abel. And I know in Sabbath school that is a story that will at some point come up along with Daniel and the Lion's Den and other graphic stories as we teach our children. We might think of Cain and Abel as a story about sin, or we might think of it as a particular type of sin, as in murder, a story about murder. We might think of it as a story about presenting a proper offering to God, because one offering was accepted and one offering was not. And really, the scale is a little larger than that when you read the story. We might think of it as a story about not letting our emotions get carried away, because Cain murdered Abel in an eruption of anger that had been building and maintained in his mind. Now, obviously, all those issues are there in the story, but I believe in a broader sense, the story is about relationships. Cain was born first, the firstborn, and Abel followed. Now, there's a natural process that takes place with a firstborn child. He usually leads the way. He has the hardest course, oftentimes. He's the one that we all practice on to figure out how to raise a child, and then the ones that come along later always say, well, the firstborn say, yeah, well, I had it so much harder, and you were so much stricter with me, and I didn't have as many trinkets and toys, and I mean, there is different dynamics to that. I know in rock climbing, the first one up the face has the hardest job, because he has to find, or she, all the holds, all the foot placement, and he has to discover the route as he goes. Those who follow sit back and watch and learn from the mistakes, and actually sometimes then are able to outperform the one who went first, because they can avoid some of the pitfalls or the detours that were there in place. And so the firstborn child oftentimes has specific additional requirements and responsibilities placed on him. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a herdsman, and they both gave offerings to God, but Abel's offering was pleasing to God, and Cain's offering was not. And in anger, Cain then turned and killed his brother. Genesis 4, verse number 3, in the middle of the context here a little bit, says, in a process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected, now there's two things here. The Lord respected Abel and his offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And sometimes, and even commentaries, will focus on the offering itself, like everything was okay, but the offering wasn't right, and somehow that was the breach. And yet it says that there was respect toward the individual and the offering, and there was not respect in the other way. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, and he wasn't here addressing the offering. He says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why have you sinned? Why is your attitude so wrong? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so God here is addressing Cain and says, watch what you think. Watch your attitude, because sin wants to consume you, but your obligation is to control and direct and to fight that battle and not let it take over your mind. The context goes on. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That's an interesting question, and honestly, it never gets answered in the text. Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? The word keeper in the Hebrew means to tend and to take care of or to watch over. And what Cain was saying, I guess we could put a few examples in there, when Adam was put in the garden when he was first created, God said he placed him there to tend and to keep the garden. The word keep there is exactly the same thing. Adam was to improve, to create, to maintain, to nurture, to take responsibility for that upkeep and maintenance and development of that garden where he was. That's what it means to keep. When Satan was going before God to afflict Job, God said, "He is in your hand, but spare his life." And the same word again is used, although it's translated a little different way. And what God told Satan was, you keep his life. You protect it. You be responsible for it. You do not let his life in any way be destroyed. And so there was a restriction there placed and a responsibility given in the course that Satan set out to take. What Cain is saying is, what responsibility do I have for him? And maybe as we would say it today, well, what do I care about that? What's that to me? That's nothing to me. What do I care about him? How would you, brethren, how would we answer Cain's question today? How would we answer that today? To what degree are we our brother's keeper now? Now, we live in a country of great independence of mind. And we live in a church where in the past we have been criticized in some ways because of efforts by some, at least, to control perceptions of the fact that if we meddle with each other, we have somehow overstepped our bounds, because we live in a country of great freedom. And we all have the choice to choose our own lives and our own words and our own actions. And there is a hesitancy sometimes to, I think, be our brother's keeper in the way the Bible intended, at least how God's Word records. Notice Hebrews 10. There's balance to everything, I suppose. There's good ways to use things, and there's wrong ways to use things. But God shows many ways in the Bible that we are indeed our brother's keeper. And I think we need to focus on some of the scriptures, and then we need to strive in godly wisdom in applying those in our lives. Hebrews 10 and verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So, first of all, let's make sure we look to God, stay close to God, and do his will. "And let us consider one another." Take thoughtful consideration, prayerful thought, "in order to stir up love and good works." So we're actually supposed to stir each other up to love and to good works. Now, you cannot do that without engaging in some way. You cannot do that, as John said, by being off and separate and on your own and by yourself. To stir each other up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Exhorting is a strong word. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. By God's own word, we are to stir each other up to love and good works, and to exhort each other as we approach Christ's return, more and more so as we go. Now, sometimes I think we would take this possibly and sanitize it a bit, because we have a long-running tradition of focusing on our example in many respects only, being a light. And you remember the jokes about how if the light's making noise, it's not working or it's defective. But it's awfully hard to exhort one another by simply being a very quiet example. I don't portray that as stirring each other up, although it's a very proper and necessary thing to do. To give a word to the wise, as the saying goes, takes wisdom. And yes, it is sometimes easy to offend. And I had a call recently from somebody in another area who's saying, "Please, someone is causing offense and trampling. Give us some advice on how to address the issue that is there." And so it is something we can obviously do. We can be, though, so closed to comment from each other that we refuse responsible assistance when it's there. And so we have to have a door that is open in our mind so that we might be exhorted and stirred up as part of the family of God from our brethren around us. In the book of Proverbs 27, we all see things from our own world view. We see things through the experiences that we have faced. We see things that justify our own selves. Others see it quite differently. We need the access to those things that others would help us with. Proverbs 27, verse number 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Oh, I love you. Well, why don't you say so? Well, you're supposed to know it. God says, open rebuke, obviously done out of love and for corrective purpose, not out of meanness of spirit. God says it's better than that. There's gain and purpose if it's properly done. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You risk a wound when you go in to exhort and to stir up. And so it must be wisely and carefully done. But where no exhortation is ever done, it is almost as if love that has been secretly maintained. And God says the purpose is not in that. None of us want to be told personally how to live our lives, right? We live in this great country. We are free. We have independence of thought and mind. And because we have been trampled before, anybody here not been trampled? Everybody's, you know, you could have a little punch card, and when you fill the whole card up, you could get a special prize. You know, I've been trampled 10 times. I get my, you know, special reward, my little trophy here. But still, the Bible shows us that there is a place for a brother's admonition, and that we are, each one of us, in a right way, our brother's keeper, unless we take the attitude indeed of Cain and say, what is that to me? That's not mine. I care not at all. In the book of Galatians, there is another scripture here in this context. In the Galatians in chapter 6, I think this is a difficult scripture, but I think if we ignore it or write it off or do not try to focus on it, I think we lose out part of what God is telling us to do. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul was rebuking the church for not having put the man with the sin out from their midst, he was saying, you should have already done this yourselves. I'm telling you, but it should have already been done. Some appropriate action should already have been taken. He was rebuking them for their tolerance of the wrong things. If a man is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. I've had people at times, on rare occasion, but at times, give me things that they had to get rid of that they didn't want, that were troubling them, and I'm supposed to haul it off and cart it away. And it was like carrying a live coal in your hands. And you said, well, you know, I don't really want to be tempted either. You know, why am I hauling this away? Because it needs to be hauled away, and somebody has to do it, and you're it. You better make sure that you're spiritual and it does not become a temptation to you. Now, we could probably open this up and make discussion and have a complete interactive discussion right here on this. How would this be applied? And in the course of a sermon, obviously I'm not going to be able to go through and totally open that up to us, but I do ask that you look at these things, brethren, and then evaluate what our keeping of our brother before God rightfully ought to be. It says to restore such a one. The word restore here is like refinishing a piece of furniture. You maybe have to re-glue the joints. Maybe you have to strip off the old varnish, and then you have to refinish the furniture or redo the webbing. You have to rebuild it and restore it to its appropriate condition. It means to set up or to mend. We are being asked by God in a right and proper way, those who are strong enough and have the wisdom spiritually and God working in them, to be careful to contribute to people in a way that causes them to mend of some of their sins. Now, you can't do that just by praying for them. You can't do that by just standing back and saying, I'm with you. You can only do that by actually interjecting yourself in a right and proper way, somehow into their midst. The very word here, restore, is used in the repair of the fishing nets in Matthew 4, where they had to take the nets out and they had to fix the tears and the damage and retie the strands together and strengthen them so that they would be useful again to fish. And that's what it means. Galatians 6 is talking about some of us investing ourselves in helping others to overcome. Again, I don't think our unspoken example is enough. I think it's part of it, but it's surely not all. We have to be willing to take a certain risk in doing so, and that risk must be very carefully weighed. I get a request occasionally in the church to address a problem or a concern that someone has with someone else. And almost always, I will suggest that they address it themselves first. Now, I'm not talking about something that's life-threatening or something that's illegal or causing some, you know, congregational division in the process. Because matters on that scale would be just like if your neighbor's house is burning down, you have to go help right now and ask the questions what day it is later. In spite of the instruction we had in the past that somehow or other we would let our neighbors' houses burn down because of the Sabbath, and I just cannot believe that statements like that were even ever made. It's simply not true. We would not have done that, and we don't do it today. When someone comes to me and asks me to address a problem with someone else in the church, I almost always suggest they address it themselves first. And what do you think, more than not, the response that I then get is? Oh, it's okay. I'm telling you, when it's down to cutting bait, fisher cut bait, when it's time to cut the bait, the answer, more than not, is, well, okay, I'll think about that, or it's okay, well, it's really not that bad, or, well, you know, I'm used to it anyway. I used to get calls from a church member years ago asking me to address a particular problem in her family's life. And I would go over and we would talk and I would advise and counsel and I would say, you need to address this problem yourself first. And again, we're not talking about something illegal or life-threatening. I said, you need to address this problem yourself first. And over a period of time, absolutely nothing was done. Years later, and I mean years, I don't mean 1 or 2 years, I mean years later, an elder is talking to me about the very same problem, knowing that I had been involved previously in the past, and he was being asked to intervene on the very same thing. And I just said, well, you know, everybody has a right to their pain. Some people work so hard for their pain that they've, you know, they could be proud and pleased that they have accomplished this great task. Not everybody would work that hard to be as uncomfortable as that. Now, the fact is, we cannot always help somebody out of their pain if they are unwilling to walk out, at least in part, on their own. It was striking to me that years could pass, a decade or more, and an elder would come to me telling me that he's being asked to resolve the same exact problem that I had been asked to resolve even before that. And that was not the beginning. That was simply where I had become involved in that. The problem that we sometimes have in relationships with others needs to be handled first just between us and them. Quietly, privately, and calmly, just between us and them. Hopefully the ministry will never have to even get involved. Now the ministry is kind of a funny thing. When I was a ministerial trainee and I was first sent out in the field before I was ordained, I could tell you any of the... Is scuttlebutt a bad word? I don't know where that comes from. Yeah, it sounds bad, but I'm not sure. It sounds okay, too. But I could... Whatever was floating around the congregation, I knew what it was because I was included in the banter and whatever the what was on people's minds. And then I was ordained, and through the process of time, I began to have a little more responsibility as I assisted and then was an associate and eventually pastored on a circuit by myself. And I noticed as that process went along that my access to just the banter of the congregation was marginally reduced in process. The more authority that I was perceived to have, the less I was included in on the day-to-day chatterings of the things that went on within the congregation. Now, the more I got to know, maybe in that sense, people's personal struggles and sin, because they counseled about those things, matters very confidential, which was just between me then and them. But I just found that the more perception of responsibility or authority I had, the more I was shut out of much of the day-to-day, other than the non-consequential type banter that took place in the congregation. Now, I am available to talk, frankly, just about almost anything. And I will try to help. But that doesn't mean, though, that it's necessarily appropriate for me or Joe or ministerially those who serve our congregations in that way to then become directly involved. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. We use the term Matthew 18. Well, what about Matthew 18? And in most cases, we know just exactly what that means. We have taken a couple of scriptures out of Matthew 18 to then represent how relationships should be maintained in the church. And I think Matthew 18 is important for us to understand. I do not think that Matthew 18 has ever been consistently applied in the church. I do not believe that it has been basically applied in the members. I do not believe that it has been consistently applied in the ministry. Nor do I believe it has even been applied in matters of administration, as fundamental as it is. Why not? I think possibly it's because we are simply not focused enough on being our brother's keeper. And in some ways, we are focused too much on ourselves. In the short run, it's simply easier to be broken than to be fixed. It's easier to keep fishing with a net full of holes, as unprofitable as that is, than it is to stop and do the necessary repairs. Would you please talk to so-and-so for me and fix the problem so I don't have to myself? And so, the more authority I am perceived to have, the more someone is willing to ask me to fix something because now I have power in some way as they perceive, and sometimes, unfortunately, the less they feel obligated to address those issues themselves. I really don't think that's profitable to any of us in that way. Matthew 18. You know, John was touching what part of this addresses as he was going through his sermonette. Again, I just can't believe that I get up here and somebody's always shooting holes in advance, you know, knocking out sticks and stones and legs of my stools. And actually, it's a great encouragement to me when messages tend to connect and bump into each other. It really is a great encouragement to me. Matthew 18. The parts of the chapter that we don't normally connect with go to your brother, I'd like to read first because it affects us, I think, greatly in the context that is there. Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child and set him in their midst. "Surely I say to you, unless you're converted, become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Point one is humility. So Christ starts the passage addressing humility. Then he addresses being offended. Now, if you have humility, you'll be less offended. The fact is. But you have to first address humility, then offenses. Then he will address how important his sheep are to him before we get to this part about go to your brother. And it's important that you walk through those steps. "Whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him." Now we're talking little ones, so we're talking people God has called, people God is working with. That doesn't mean that we can write it off beyond there. That's just simply where the focus is. "It'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you." I was listening to the news today, and they just executed some individuals in one of the Islamic countries that had performed a bank robbery, and three of them apparently weren't as seriously convicted, and so they just cut off the right hand and the left foot. And I just thought, wow, you know, think of that. I mean, taking this and absolutely doing so. Of course, in the front of our paper this morning in Spokane was a picture of a child in Sierra Leone with no hands as well that brutally had been injured in such a way. But God is speaking figuratively here in terms of getting rid of that which causes you to be offended. "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame and maimed than to have two hands, two feet, and be cast into everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hell fire." So first he says, well, whatever you do, let's be careful not to offend each other. Let's make sure that we're humble, and then we won't as easily offend each other or be offended. And then he says, take heed in verse 10 that you don't despise one of these little ones. And he goes on, what do you think in verse 12? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? If he should find it, assuredly, I say, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we're again talking about who God is calling to salvation. Not to write everybody else off, but that's just the focus of this. So God says, first of all, focus on humility. Second of all, be careful not to offend. Third of all, remember how important every single person God is calling to salvation is. And what's interesting, if you go back, and I was reading one of the commentaries on this, it said many of the flocks back in Bible times were communal. They were together all in one flock, in bunch, and they would move them together, and there was actually a number of shepherds that would be out there in place, not just one necessarily individual for this huge communal flock. And so when one shepherd left to find the one lost sheep, it wasn't as if the flock had been abandoned. There were shepherds who then remained with the flock that was in place. And part of the ability of the shepherd to leave and go after the lost was the knowledge that the shepherd, the flock community, was still safely in place. And that's important for us to understand. That we assemble together, that we care for each other, that we are a community of Spirit-led believers, that we truly do believe we're our brother's keeper. So you go through and you see that importance, and then you get to verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. And you start down through this. Remember, in humility, being careful not to offend, considering his importance to God as one that he has called out to salvation. And then it says, you go to him alone. If you've talked to others in advance, if you have shared the details of your circumstance or your injury or your frustration, if you have struggled with this with other individuals in conversation, which I would have to say at some level is obviously what we would call gossip, but we really don't, I'm not sure that we really believe in gossip, because we believe in it on the strong end, but I'm not sure we believe on the end of where we actually function and participate. And I know I struggle with this too. I was speaking to a minister about maybe a week ago, and I mentioned a circumstance to him in the church, not in the congregations or in the circuit, but in the church. And I thought about it after I said it, and I apologized. I said, you know, I'm sorry I even brought that up to you. Even though we both agreed on the issue, I said, look, it's not your issue and it's not mine. I'm sorry I brought it up. But when I brought it up, it was so easily said. And then after I thought about it, I realized it should have never, ever left my mouth. And it says, go to your brother alone. You cannot hardly discuss it around and then go to your brother and consider it alone. It doesn't work. You have already breached the principle that is there. The purpose here is to address the matter in the simplest possible way before the issue gets blown up any bigger than it is, which includes not engaging anyone in authority in the matter unnecessarily so. Includes me, Joe, you know, wherever that perceived authority would be. This past week, do you know we had frost this last week a couple times? We actually, I couldn't believe it. You know, about a week back, maybe it's now a week and a half, but we actually had God and there was frost covering the ground. Of course, it's snowing in the mountains and some places had 4, 5, 6 inches of snow up in the mountains. And I just couldn't believe it. So I'm firing the furnace or the fireplace back up and I'm splitting wood and throwing it in the fire and enjoying the toasty warmth there, and in the course of that, I jabbed my finger with a splinter. And of course, I always have these soft office hands, drive your car hands, and so when I split wood, I always end up hurting myself more than the wood. But I jabbed a splinter into my finger, and it was fairly deep, and it hurt quite a bit. And so I decided, well, you know, that just gets worse and worse, you know, and I'm brave enough, I'm going to rip it out of there. So I went and got a needle, and I started digging. And I'm opening the skin up, you know, and trying to find the sliver and peel back. And my eyes just aren't like they used to. I can't imagine what's happening. My running times are up, but my eyes are deteriorating. And so it takes brighter and brighter lights, and I'm trying to see this, and I can see these lines in there where the sliver went in and stuff, but I can't really get a hold of anything or dig it out, and I didn't have a little tweezer. So finally I gave up after putting a hole in my hand and says, well, I'll have to let it fester a little bit and then it'll come out easier. And so about the next day or two after that, it was still sore, and I was over at the Kotke's house, Art and Donna's, and I was sitting as I'm walking in there, I'm digging at my finger with my fingernails at this little hole in my hand and trying to see if I can see that now, if it's ready to come out. And Art says, well, here, you want something? So he hands me a hat pin, you know, one of these things with a big blob on the end. And I said, well, yeah, I can drill for oil with that. So he hands me this and gets his match out, you know, he sterilizes it to make sure. So I'm out there in the patio and now digging this hat pin, and this is really hurting. And because I've long ago been able to dig past the skin, I'm down there in the red stuff, and of course now this thing's kind of oozing out, you know, as I'm digging this hole, buried treasure down there or something. And finally I gave up again, and we were leaving to go look at another facility up there. And I just will say, I want to thank Alan and Gail up there in Spokane for figuring out how to get a call into a cell phone and run it through a computer in the sound system, which we've never had to do before. But they've had to do a little bit of electrical gymnastics to be able to even hook up together today, and I appreciate that they did that. but we were leaving, and so I asked Donna for a Band-Aid, and she gave it to me, and I put it on, walked out the door, and I noticed that within just a very short time, all the pain and irritation went away. And what I figured out was there was no sliver in there after all. I had been poked by this sliver, which had extracted itself, and all I had was the pain of the hole, and the damage to my finger and all the injury that was there was me digging for something that has long since been gone. And as soon as the Band-Aid was on there and I had to leave it alone, it began to heal, and the pain in fairly short order was taken away. Sometimes, because of how we proceed, after our problems are created, they become bigger than they actually have to be. Because of the way we address it, because of the way we go in there and digging after what is there, they simply become bigger than they actually have to be. Now, Matthew 18 does give us a progression on how to proceed after we have addressed this privately and alone, which means not discussing it up in advance. Verse 16, if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now again, you're going to bring in one or two more. Who are you going to bring in? Well, hopefully you're going to bring in individuals, if need be in this case, who are involved or invested or in some way knowledgeable or in some way affected, again, so that we do not expand this beyond what it naturally needs to be. You know, it's almost like the policeman going out there. He's armed, and there's bullets in his gun, and he can kill you, but the idea is for him to say, stop, and we stop. And then the idea is if we don't stop, he says, look, if you don't stop, I'm going to get you. And then we stop. And if we don't do that, then he's always got a billy club, and he's got mace, and he's got something else before he actually pulls this gun. And the last thing he is ever supposed to do is use ultimate force. And you're supposed to use every other possible step in between. In some cases, even letting you run away until they pick you up later because they know who you are. And so, in this context, it is our responsibility to constantly minimize the repercussions or the involvement of those who would be invested in it as well. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Doesn't mean you have an announcement made at services. It means, as we understand it, take it to those who are responsible or in authority in the church, where that counsel and where those decisions then can be addressed and made. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector, someone who does not respond or feel accountable or even in that sense participate in the body. He then has to be addressed in a different way. Now, that's where we end it, but that's not where the context here ends. In verse 21, Christ gives another principle. So he gave us some principles in advance, and again, I absolutely don't believe Matthew 18 has ever been consistently applied in the church, even among the members, either among the administration or among the ministry themselves, even in dealing with each other. It is something that oftentimes we simply have set aside. And yet it is so important that we do so. So Christ says, well, first I want to tell you about humility, and then I want to tell you not to offend, and then I want to tell you how important everybody is to God. And then you go address these things. And then I want to remind you of something after that, when it's all said and done. And verse 21 through 35 talks about now forgiveness. Maybe you don't get resolution. Or maybe you do. Or maybe you get resolution, but you still have pain. Or you have injury or loss or frustration in some way. The answer then is not to continue to talk about it, continue to address it, continue to wrestle with it, continue to try to administer some form of justice. The answer then is to let it go. It's over. Set it aside and go on. That's what the chapter says. And sometimes we just read the middle of Matthew 18, and in this case, the whole chapter bears, I think, context. Forgiveness is not a matter of avoidance. It's a conscious choice to look forward instead of back. To go on with your life. It's an act of mercy to each other, and it's an act of mercy to ourselves. Because we poison ourselves first when we struggle and are unable to or unwilling to forgive. Now, there is another scripture that takes a little stronger stance that causes us, or should cause us, to be a little more proactive, and I'd like to bring it out too, because I don't want to think that, well, we just get invested to a certain level, because sometimes the Bible says very strong action does indeed need to be taken. If you have a friend who is drinking, and he has done more than very socially drink, in fact, maybe he is drunk to the point where he's unstable, and he begins to say he's going to drive home, what are you going to do? Well, we'll reason with him. He's an independent person. I can't control him. You know, I can't make him do anything. He has to do what he wants. And so, what if your children are in his car? And they're in the back seat, and he's going to drive them home. And he staggers to the car. And what are you going to do? Just kind of chide him, talk with him, criticize him, rebuke him? Or are you going to tackle him and take away his keys? I think God says there are times, even spiritually, when we need to tackle them and take away their keys. Now, that sounds strange, doesn't it? That sounds like, man, what an extreme remedy in a spiritual way. I mean, everybody has the right to believe what they believe and do what they do, right? No, not before God, not according to his own scripture. As I said, we could take each of these scriptures. I think we could make an entire discussion on the merits and the basis there and how application should be made. Jude 20. Jude is about people who have begun to fall away, turn away, or reject the truth. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking to God for guidance, staying close to God and doing His will. Again, this is Scripture too. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And it begins to address how we should deal with people sometimes in different circumstances. Now, when you read commentary on this, they're going to say, man, this is a very difficult passage to translate, and different people translate it in different ways. And so I want to keep it in as simple a focus as I can. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, obviously in the context of having humility, being careful not to offend, striving to understand and focus on just how important all of God's people are to Him, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. On some have compassion, verse 22, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Sometimes you hold someone's hand, and sometimes you rebuke them. Now, it's not talking, this isn't written to the ministry. This isn't some formal administrative procedure of the church. It's talking about us as Christians in service to God and our relationship as our brother's keeper. He says, sometimes you hold their hand and sometimes you rebuke them. Sometimes you tackle them and you take away the keys. Now, that's a hard concept because we have been pushed back mentally in some ways from interjecting ourselves and feelings because don't judge, you know, and don't, we take that sometimes as meaning don't get too involved. But this is Scripture too. And in the context of not judging, which means to condemn to loss of salvation, okay, to let God be their judge, in the context of being willing to forgive, which means does not hold court, we as judge and jury to administer the punishment ourselves. But to some have compassion and others save with fear. There are times in correcting our children that I laugh and giggle and tickle them and joke and say, now, come on, you're not going to do that again, right, are you? And I tickle them some more. And sometimes we take that approach. And there are times when I will literally grab them by the arm and look them in the face and raise my voice and actually be willing to put in them a physical fear. Because there are times, you know, yesterday we stopped at a little dollar store because Megan and Derek like to go to the dollar store before Mother's Day or before something else because they can get some little thing there for a buck and then they can give that for the gift. And they ran out of the store in their excitement and ran right into the lane of traffic in the parking lot, and a car, truck, I forget which it was, stopped right there. It was in the lane and moving, although not real fast. But if the person wasn't watching and accelerated, it would have run right over them both. And I yelled at them, and I chewed on them right there in public and in full view of anyone who would see. And, of course, you hear this, well, we didn't mean that. I don't care about mean that. Mean that's the most worthless thing I've ever heard. That doesn't make you well, put you back together, keep you in one piece. There are times when we have to address things in different ways. There's times ministerially, there's times congregationally, there's times in our families, in our marriages, with our children. There are times when we have to pull some out, save them by fear. And God give us the wisdom on when to do so and when to not. But God help us if we would ignore the fact and only decide that we shall be a light and example only, because we don't want to speak out or say something that would offend or risk anybody being angry or frustrated with us. The scripture is there. I think we should strive to be applying it as well. The wisdom that we need to do this, though, must be the word of God, not just the good fruit off of the wrong tree. We need righteousness in us, not just goodness. Goodness is making the wrong decision, but it has, generally speaking, socially positive fruit. But that's not righteousness, and that is not of God. The solution to our problems cannot be the goodness of man. It must be indeed the righteousness of God in us. God says that we should love Him, we should love our neighbor, and He says that we should especially do good or show love to the household of faith, the church, the body of Christ. We are our brother's keeper, tending, caring, and watching over each other in a right and proper way.